Thank you for listening to the Sharon Church Podcast. If you would like to know more about the church, please visit us at sharonchurch.com. Now we hope you learn from and enjoy today's message.
Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is the word of the Lord. Yeah, God, we do thank you for your word. What a gift. If you had given us nothing else but just this in Jesus, it would have been enough. And so we come to you now, needing to be desperate for it, needing to understand the depth and gravity of what it is we hold in our hands this morning. So would you speak to us through your word, through your Holy Spirit, that he would lead and guide and challenge, convict and comfort us where we need it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. On the screen right now, a scripture I'm going to use this morning. We'll stay in Acts for the bulk of it. I'm going to reference how we got here in Acts. And then we'll get to Ephesians chapter 4 at the close of the message. My kids and my wife have this longstanding joke at my house. When I have to go to the store, we live 3 minutes from Publix, which has been good and bad. It's convenient but expensive to be able to do that. And so they'll send me to the store to get one thing. thank you, Chris. Yep. I'm not a one thing kind of guy. You know what I mean? Like it's hard. It's hard for me to do that because you walk in and they're like, "This is buy one, get one free." And have you checked out the Gushers? You should try these. And have you've never had this kind of flavored water before. Do you want this one? And so I'll go in to get the one thing, and on my way back home, I'll pull in the driveway and I'll walk in the garage, and all the kids have guessed how many bags I'm gonna walk in with when I just came for one thing. Maybe you've experienced that when you're cleaning out your garage. You know, you guys want to clean up my tool bench, just want to do that one thing, and then you recognize, oh, it's March, I got to change the oil in the lawnmower, I got to change the blades, and then that becomes your project. Then you recognize the kids don't know how to put their bikes away, so you got to fix all that, and then it's dinner time, you haven't touched the tool bench yet. You know what I'm talking about? These ways that we get distracted, and I think it's part of our life. It's just part of lives now. There's like a whole realm of counseling that goes along with that right now, but when we look at it here scripturally, distraction is a key tool of the enemy. And here's how sly the enemy is. The distractions are often good things. They're not bad things. They're really, really good things. But it pulls us off of that one thing we meant to go to the store to get. We're going to see it here in Acts chapter 6 this morning. Pick up kind of where we are. Jesus has been crucified and resurrected. And he's promised that he would send the Holy Spirit, and so he does. And the Holy Spirit comes and fills 120 people, and they begin this movement of what we call now the church, these followers of Jesus in Jerusalem. And as they've begun now, he says, they don't just stay there. Go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost, to the ends of the earth. That's the mission plan for them. What we're picking up here is that we're still in Jerusalem, and the church has grown massively just in a few months probably. Grown massively, huge numbers. We're talking tens of thousands of people are here at this early church. Both spiritually and numerically, the church is growing. But we need to pay attention to how Luke, the author here, is describing the growth of the church. It's very important for us to understand the partnership he's making here. So let's look first. The first time he gives us a number is Acts chapter 2. Verse 41, I want you to pay attention to what he says. Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. We get another number in Acts 4:4. Many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Do you see the partnership Luke is giving us? There's the preaching of the word that leads to an increase in disciples. The preaching of the word creates a growth of the church. We saw it again in Acts chapter 5. It's a little more subtle. It begins with location. They're in Solomon's portico. That's where all the preaching and teaching took place for the early church, kind of a place inside of the temple grounds. None of the rest there joined them, but the people held them in high esteem. But then verse 14, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Luke has here and will continue to make a connection between the preaching of the word of God and the growth of the church. In fact, where we left off in Acts 5 last week, look at verse 42. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, is Jesus. There's a fixation in the early church of preaching the word. And when the word is preached, disciples are formed. That's the connection Luke is making for us. That's where we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 6. Now in these days, which days? The days when the preaching of the word leads to an increase in disciples. When the disciples were increasing in number. That phrase, increasing in number, it's kind of a unique Greek phrase. So hold on to that, circle it, remember it. We'll come back to it here in a bit. In the day when the preaching of the word of God created a growth of disciples numerically and spiritually, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, the Hellenists, that's not the location of where they've come from. Hellenists are Greek-speaking people, either Jews or Gentiles, but they speak Greek as their primary language. And what's happened in this early church is that people are coming to follow Jesus. People who have been in Jerusalem, who kind of visited, who had heard through Pentecost, whatever it is, they've given their life to Jesus. So what you've got a group of Hebrews. That's kind of the native Jews. At this point, they're speaking Aramaic as their primary language. And then you've got the Greek-speaking Hellenists. Not just Greek-speaking, but Greek culture inviting and inducing. And they've made their way to this one common gathering of the church. Tens of thousands of people, but you've got Hebrews and you've got Hellenists. And the main issue here is cultural. You've got a great cultural divide. You've got people who are Hebrew, who have done things the Hebrew way all of their life, and that's just how you do things. And then you've got the Hellenists who have done Greek things their whole lives. That's just how they do things. And they're trying to form this brand new mission, this brand new movement of the church. But there's some complaining happening. Complain in the Greek language is gogousma, which is onomatopoeia, like bam or pow or pop. Gogousma is murmuring. Gogous, gogous, gogousma. That's why you say it. There's a murmuring that's happening. It's kind of happening under the surface. It's made its way up. But the murmuring is the Hellenists who are murmuring against the Hebrews. There's been some issue inside the church. The issue is that the Greek-speaking widows aren't getting as much food in the daily distribution of the Hebrew-speaking widows. Widows have been called by Jesus as vulnerable, the ones the church should care for. There's no social security, there's no retirement, there's no life insurance. So a widow was left on her own, most of the jobs being physical labor. She can't work. And so throughout the Old Testament, even into Jesus' teaching, he's called us to care for the vulnerable, to care for the widow. And what's happening here is that one group of widows is being cared for well while the other group is not being cared for well. The language suggests it's probably more oversight than intent. It's probably not on purpose. It doesn't seem to be on purpose based on the action that follows. But the truth is, where there is growth, there will be issues. Anybody else raising kids? You ever recognize that it seems like in a week's time, your kid jumps from a size 6 to a size 14, like in a week. And you got to figure out how am I going to sell my liver to pay for clothes for this child? It's good, right? I want my kids to grow, and it gets expense, causes issues from time to time, expense and time and all of that, but I'd rather have them growing and having issues than not growing. You know what I mean? And so when a church grows, there will be issues. And there are issues here as the church is growing, and this issue happens to be legitimate. Because again, Jesus has taught his disciples to care for the culturally vulnerable. And so now we're left with, okay, how are they gonna handle this delicate situation? How is this young early church that's growing and has a number of young Christians, how are they going to handle it? Because it could get bad really, really fast. This is very delicate because it's not just a practical issue. This is a cultural issue. You've got people from different cultures And one culture thinks they're not being ministered to as well as the other culture. And I'm just glad that doesn't happen anymore. You know what I mean? Like, I'm just glad that it's just a Bible thing. But it's a legitimate concern. It's a legitimate issue for the health of the church to know how to handle both the Hellenists and the Hebrews. So before we get to how the early church handles it, let's talk about how our church, how the church in America would handle this today. Here's what would happen. The Hellenists would leave the church and they'd go home and get on their phones and computer and go right to Ola Talks. And they would let everyone know how horrible and despicable that place is. They would believe the worst about the apostles, and they would let everyone know how bigoted that church is, how they only care for their own, which would leave that church in a lose-lose situation because you can't defend yourself when that happens, which ultimately would crumble the church from the inside out. The same risk is true here. If this is handled poorly or not handled at all, you and I aren't here today. And here's what's fascinating. It only took Luke 7 verses to tell us how well it was handled. We don't hear about it again because it was handled here. So the way that they handle it is interesting. Verse 2, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples, tens of thousands of people, and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Yikes. That sounds worse, doesn't it? To me, it sounds like, we ain't got time for that. That's what it sounds like. What it sounds like is, listen, we got some stuff to do, and that's not the stuff that we do. Can you imagine? Can you imagine you come to our office, you sit down with Daryl, or you sit down with me and say, "Hey, I've got this issue. These widows are not being cared for." And we're like, "Ah, oh, man, that's terrible. We're going to go study." You okay with that? Like, honestly, are you okay with that? Because it sounds like they're saying, listen, I get that it's a big deal to you, but it's not really that big of a deal to everybody. They say, we're not going to give up. And they use the word right. Now, the word right here in the Greek language is, we don't believe it's desirable to God. We don't think it's God's will for us to care for your widows. That's what it sounds like, doesn't it? Do you stay at that church? We don't think God would want us to give up or neglect preaching his word to serve tables. And the reason we read it that way is because that's been your experience with pastors, isn't it? Hasn't that been your experience? I mean, they only work one day a week. They golf the rest of the time. They can't help with some widows. They can't just jump in. They work on Sundays. But our experience oftentimes, and it has been, that once a man becomes a pastor, he kind of takes advantage of that role. So our response to it is different, but here's how they continue. We're not going to give up the preaching to serve tables. That word serve there in the Greek is diakoneo, which means ministers, where we get the word deacon. It's not right for us to neglect the preaching of the word to be a deacon at the table, to serve the tables of the widows. It's not right for us to do that. It wouldn't be desirable in God's eyes for us to give up the preaching of the word to deacon. Verse 3, therefore, brothers, why don't you do it? Pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, of good reputation, full of the spirit and of wisdom, and then we will appoint them. We'll consecrate them. We will ordain them for this duty. The great plan of the apostles is, we're not going to give up preaching. Why don't you fix the problem yourselves? We're going to appoint people who will. But I want you to focus here on the qualifications of what would eventually become the office of deacon in the church. The issue is practical. It seems like the issue is, we need people who would meet the practical physical needs of the church. So we instinctively go to, has anyone worked at a Chili's before? Anyone? We need people to serve tables. Applebee's? Nothing. No one. Has anyone worked for a food service distribution company? Have you ever, like Cisco, anybody done that? Anybody worked in a cafeteria? Have you ever made food for your family? Have you ever had to set the table at home? Right, we go to, okay, well, who has the necessary resume to step into this role? But if you've noticed the qualifications, there's nothing practical about it at all. First, good reputation, spoken well of. Are they spoken well of both in the church and outside? Full of the Holy Spirit? Are they filled with the Spirit of God? and full of wisdom. Some of your translations say sensible. Do they have good sense about them? They know how to apply knowledge. Now, if the task is handing out food to widows, that's overkill, isn't that? That's a way too loaded resume for that kind of a task. If the task is simply pass out bread to old women, you're like, do you need to hold the Holy Spirit to do that? Do you need to have wisdom and be sensible to do that? But here's the issue for us. This is not a practical issue. This is a spiritual issue. And what's needed is not practical men, but spiritual men. We'll come back to that. Verse 4, but the apostles say, we're going to continually devote ourselves. We're going to give ourselves over to prayer and the ministry of the word. That word ministry is the Greek word diakoneo, or serve, service, servanthood, deaconing of the word. You serve tables, we'll serve the word. We're both going to serve. You're going to serve the widows, we're going to serve the word. Verse 5, and what they said pleased the whole gathering. We've seen a lot of miracles in the book of Acts so far, but this might be the most incredible one we see. Have you ever tried to please a lot of people? You ever tried to please Christians? Good gracious, have you ever tried? You complain at Chick-fil-A. And I don't know how you do that, because it's their pleasure. Like we could throw out a vote today and be like, hey, someone has paid off our debt and has given us enough money that each of you will have $100,000. And six of you would be like, nope. Hey, let's vote today. Do you want Jesus to come back and establish the new heavens and the new earth? And three of you would be like, nah. Thursday might work, but today I'm busy. Can we do a different day? Like to get everyone in one accord, to get everyone to agree on something. And of all the things, they're agreeing when the apostles say, we're not gonna give up this, you're gonna have to do it yourself. And they're like, yeah, sounds good. That sounds great. Everyone approved of the decision, and they chose seven men. They chose Stephen, we'll read about him next week, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and then Philip, we'll read about him later in the book of Acts. Then Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Pumbaa and Parmenas and Nicholas. Nicholas is a proselyte of Antioch. And you're like, do I need to know the names? Like, it just makes for a good joke. You need to know the names. And here's why. These are Greek names. These are Greek men. These are Hellenistic men. The issue arises of the Hellenist widows. And the church says, who better to serve the Hellenist widows than the men? Let's have that. They speak that language. They understand that culture. It makes perfect sense. And then we read of Nicholas, who's a proselyte from Antioch. He's not from anywhere close to there. He's from modern day Turkey. Which is wild, because now in leadership at the church is seven men who are not Jewish men. Everything's changing, and they love it. Can you imagine? Can you imagine a church who loves when things change? Can you imagine that? Everything is shifting and moving around, and they're approving of it. They set them before the apostles. They pray. They laid hands on them. They commissioned them. They ordained them. They granted their approval and authority. And now we finish verse 6, you're like, oh, let's hear about how many widows got, I wanna know, at the end of the year report, tell me how many widows got served, how many meals did we give out, how many loaves of bread, how many whole rotisserie chickens did we hand out? I wanna know, that way I can tell people how great my church is because of how I'm ministering to the tables. What happened with the widows, verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase. Yeah, but what about the widows? I thought we were doing this for the widows. I wanna know about them. Did more Hellenistic widows come? Did you create like a whole Greek-speaking widow ministry? How do we do this? Word of God continued to increase, and then here's Luke's combination, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. It's lost in translation. That phrase, multiply greatly, is the same Greek phrase that said increasing in number in verse 1. We were increasing in number. Distraction came from the inside. We handled it, and we continued to increase in number. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. I think we'll come back to here in a second. Let's just catch our breath and summarize where we are at this point. Jesus has established a new kind of people, a people of Hellenists and Hebrews. It's called a church. In the midst of it, there's been an enemy who tried to destroy Jesus, thought he had him. And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And so now the enemy has nothing to do with this Jesus. He's got to go after his people. So if he can just keep his people from talking about him, if he can just stop this now, if he can just cut it all off now, things will be fine. He's tried persecution from the outside. That didn't help. It made them more bold. They're preaching more boldly. He tried deception on the inside with Ananias and Sapphira. That didn't work. Now they have a greater fear of the Lord. Now more than ever, people are coming to follow Jesus. And so now he tries distraction. What if I can get them off of their mission? What if I can get them distracted? Because if you notice, every time the apostles get in trouble, they aren't told, hey, and quit handing out food to the widows. Hey, stop with that sports ministry. Hey, you need to stop going out there with that ice cream truck. You need to quit going in here with these places. No, the thing they say is quit preaching the resurrection of Jesus. Because what the enemy understands is the one thing the church has going for them is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the Rotary Club can take care of widows. Beta Club, Kiwanis, you can take care of widows. You can feed the homeless. You can do backpack buddies. And I don't think the enemy cares if we do much of that. What he's trying to get us to do is to shut up about Jesus. Quit talking about the gospel. And if I can get you distracted, whether it's by serving widows or by politics, then he's got us. If we just start talking about politicians or start talking about sports and stop talking about Jesus, then he's got us. So the enemy is not offended that widows are being fed, but he knows this: if I can get the people of God off of their task, then I've got them. There's two threats here. One is the culture war between the Hellenists and the Hebrews. And if this isn't handled well, the whole thing crumbles. Because there's no way you're advancing the gospel to the ends of the earth if you don't know how to handle Greek-speaking people. If word gets out, you're just a Hebrew kind of bunch of people, you're not going to get very far. But knitted into all of that, baked into it, is the real threat of distraction. It's to pull the apostles away from the preaching of the word of God. And here's the hardest part and how sly the enemy is. It's good to care for widows. It's not like he threw some big wild sin out there to distract them. It was, hey, have you noticed this though? You should probably stop devoting so much time to the prayer and preaching, and you should care for these. Why don't you go learn Greek so you can care for these people? This distraction of the enemy is trying to divide and separate and squash the move of the church. From here on out, the sermon's gonna get super weird. If it hasn't already been weird to some of you, it's gonna get weirder at this point. And here's why. It's gonna begin to sound very self-indulgent, the way that I'm about to preach and the things that I'm about to teach and say. And I wish someone else was doing this right now. It would just feel so much better for me to hear someone else saying it and not me saying it. But if you have any issues with what I'm saying, you can email luke@sharonchurch.com and you can have your problem with him. He'll handle it. It's from the word of God. But there is an enemy who wants to distract the church, particularly the preachers and teachers. If you remember throughout all of this, I said it already, the threat to the enemy is the preaching of the word of God. Every attack has been to stop that from happening. If that's the case, this attack of distraction is the same thing. Now, let me show you in the text how this is true. Luke is brilliant in the way that he structures this, and we've done this before. Western writing, Western literature, Western communication bakes the point at the conclusion. I want to get you to the end, and then I'm going to wow you with the end. That's not how Jewish literature works, not how Middle Eastern literature works. The way it works is that it puts the point in the middle. So it leads you to a crescendo, and then you got to deal with that the rest of the time. It's called chiasm, which comes from the Greek letter X, which is called chi. So everything builds to the middle. We've seen this before. So look at these seven verses. Luke didn't have verses and chapters, but it's helpful for us today to see it. I want you to see the point, because the point here is not deacons, and the point here is not widows. I don't think that's the point. Here's the point. Verses 1 and 7 go together. In those days, the disciples were increasing in number. Verse 7, The word of God continued to increase. The disciples, number of disciples was increasing in number. We see that. Verses 2 and 6. Verse 2, the 12, the apostles summoned the full number of disciples. Verse 6, they set these before the apostles. Verse 3, select 7 men of good repute, full of spirit and wisdom. Verse 5, we get those 7 men. And then baked right in the middle happens to be Luke or Acts chapter 6, verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. What's the point of Acts 6, 1 through 7? Is the devotion to prayer and the ministry of the word is the source of power for the church. That's it. Should we care for widows? Yes. Should we care for the poor and the destitute and downtrodden? Yes. Should we help those who are mentally unstable? Absolutely. Should we help people load up their cars to move them when they're moving across state lines? No, no, no. Hire someone to do that. Don't do that. We should, we definitely should. But what's the central part of this is the apostles' devotion to prayer and the ministry of the word. Let me give you one more piece of evidence. We talked about it briefly. The result of all of this work in deaconing, the result of everything with the widows, verse 7, is that the word of God increased and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And many priests became obedient to the faith. Well, who are the priests? Well, according to Acts chapter 4, verse 1, the priests are the ones who were greatly annoyed that the apostles are preaching the resurrection of Jesus. That when church is done rightly, even those opposed to the gospel come to faith. They didn't come to faith because the widows were ministered to. They came to faith because the word of God was preached and continued to increase. I think Luke gives us this 7-verse account to point us back to the work of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the word of God. The result here is not happy Hellenists or well-fed widows or a booming homeless ministry. The result is that the word of God was preached because the apostles had time and space to devote themselves to it. So I want you to hear me clearly with what I say next. There is a place in the church for serving tables, but that place is not the central place. The central place of a spirit-led church is reserved for prayer and preaching. It's the only way people are saved. It's the only way people are sanctified. And I know how old that makes me sound. I know it makes me sound like an old, crusty Baptist preacher. But I don't care. It's what the word says. But I want you to know how long it's taken me to be okay with saying that. I grew up in a Christian home. My mom and dad are first-generation Christians. And growing up, church was a non-negotiable for us. Sunday morning, Sunday school, Sunday morning service, Sunday night church, Wednesday night Awana and youth group. And it was a non-negotiable because my dad was always there. Because my dad worked a secular job. He was a computer programmer, worked for newspaper companies, and he would work 40, 50, 60 hours a week, an hour away or so, 45 minutes away. He'd come home. He'd come home on a Wednesday night. We'd stop by Hungry Howie's on the way to church. And then my dad would be the volunteer youth pastor for a decade at my church. Before that, he was the Awana commander at my church. While my mom taught Sunday school and helped paint the nursery and did whatever was needed to lead a women's ministry and be part of that. So I watched people who were not paid to do this give everything they had to the local church. And I told myself that if I was ever a pastor, I would never let someone outwork me. I would feel so guilty if my 40 hours a week was put up against some of your 60 hours of work and another 20 hours in ministry of the church. And I know you think I work one day a week. I get it. It's fine. But I don't. And what's hard for me in this passage is I don't like the way they handled it. I think they should have said, you know what, you're right. we'll handle that. We'll handle it. We'll find some time for prayer and preaching. And then I don't want you to think any less of us. I want you to know that we're hard workers, so we'll handle that too. I don't like that it was delegation, because I'm terrible at delegation. I'm so bad at it. And so it's hard for me that this is the point, that the point here is giving space for prayer and preaching. And it's also why I'm reluctant to give up this platform to anyone who isn't from our church. Because this matters. What happens up here matters. And what happens in the 30 hours you prepare to preach matters. What the Spirit does in the heart of a man to prepare him to preach the word of God matters. And I will not hand this off to some flippant guest speaker. And for God's sake, I won't hand off to a politician in November. This is too important. It's the central hub of the ministry of a Spirit-led church. Back in the late 90s, early 2000s, there was this huge wave of social justice reform in the church. And all of the sudden, ministry started popping up in ways that the church should be doing this for this people and this group of people and that group of people. And it messed the American church up. I'm gonna show you here in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul, we're gonna read about him next week actually. Paul plants a number of churches. In Acts chapter 20, he plants a church in Ephesus. And in Acts 20, he talks to the elders, but in Ephesians, this letter to the church there, he begins to explain to them what's happening. Here's how he begins in verse 11. Jesus, so he talks about Jesus essentially going to hell and wrangling back the gifts to give to the church. He won them back for us. And here are the gifts, he says. He gave the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Now, hold on right there. Because in Acts chapter 6, there are no elders, there are no shepherds, teachers. That's one phrase, shepherd, teacher, one who feeds the flock through teaching. There's none of those in Acts. They're just called apostles. But he used the apostles and prophets as the foundation to get us to where we are. So eventually, the role of apostle would give way to the role of elder or pastor, shepherd, teacher, as a gift. And so Paul says, God, Jesus gave this gift of the shepherd, teacher to the church. Why? Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of diakonia, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ. Well, for how long do pastors need to be doing that? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, forever. Are we there yet? Have we all attained unity and maturity? No. And why? Why does the pastor teach? Why does he need to devote so much time to prayer and preaching? Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the ways and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness or deceitful schemes. You wanna know why the American church is in such a problem right now, while we're struggling so deeply right now, while the rest of the world is flourishing with Christianity? Because pastors have given up preaching and praying the gospel of Jesus. And they become social justice oriented. They become table serving oriented, which is a good thing, but it's not the ultimate thing. Because waiting, serving tables, homeless ministries, feeding whoever, backpack boys, they're all good things, but they do not save a soul. And they don't give us firm footing in the world that's trying to distract and taint everything that we see, hear, and believe. Did you see the result in Ephesians 4? That we won't be distracted by every wind of doctrine, cunning, or craftiness, or deceitful schemes. And right now, thanks to TikTok, good night. But if the pastor teacher, if the shepherd teacher, the elder gives up, neglects prayer and preaching for the ministry of the word, we find the American church where she is today. Distracted by good things and taken away from the ultimate thing. But then Paul gives an instead. Rather, here's what we should do. We should speak the truth in love so that we could grow up in every way into him who is the head, that is Christ. And from Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, when shepherds are shepherding and deacons are deaconing, when all of that is working together, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You know how Hellenistic widows get fed? When pastors devote themselves to prayer and preaching. Because then Spirit-filled, sensible people can serve tables. Truth is, we are growing as a church. We've been around for over 200 years, so there have been ebbs and flows. There have been growth and declines, and right now we're in a growing season. And there will rise up, if there hasn't already, there'll rise up some murmurings. And well, my people aren't, they didn't, and you didn't, and why didn't, and what about this school, and why didn't these people get this? It's gonna cause some problems. Some of them will feel personal to you. They're gonna feel cultural. And you can decide if you wanna believe the worst about us. Post on all the talks and go wherever you wanna go. I'm just gonna let you know, wherever you go, there you are. Love you. Or you can trust us enough to say, hey, I've noticed this about the Hellenistic widows. You got any ideas? And if our ideas are, you speak Greek. You want to do it? Don't be offended. That's how the Bible works. It's how the Bible works. But we can be distracted by every issue that arises, thinking it's the most important one. Each season of a church will have its own Hellenistic widow problem with real, genuine, legitimate issues. But we have to keep the main thing that we preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So no matter what else we're doing to meet practical needs, the soul still dies. The soul still goes on for eternity. The body dies. So how we handle the soul is what matters. I want to use a football analogy because it's the spring and some of you need to talk about football because it's been too long. I think some of the hardest working people on a football field besides the referees are the offensive linemen. And you never notice an offensive lineman until he's a terrible offensive lineman. Then you notice him. The role of the offensive lineman, for those of you not paying attention at home, is to protect the quarterback as they move the ball down the field. The offensive lineman's job is not to move the ball down the field. Every once in a while, a big old chubby guy gets to catch a touchdown pass, and the world goes crazy. It's a top 10 on SportsCenter. But the primary job of the offensive line is to protect the quarterback whose job is to score the ball by passing it or handing it off. That's the job. The role of a deacon is a lot like an offensive lineman. Rarely do you get the glory. Every once in a while, we'll see it in the next bit of chapter 6, you get to be the one preaching. But the way that ends for Stephen is not how you want that to end for you, and so maybe it's different. But your job as the offensive line is to give the quarterback space that he might execute the offense. The role of service in the church is to give the elders space that they might execute the offense. And you might hate that, and I hate that you hate that. But that's also why the qualifications for deacons have nothing to do with practicality and everything to do with spirituality. Because if you're led by the Spirit and you are sensible, that doesn't offend you. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you're logically thinking, you feel like I get to serve tables. I get to minister to the widow. I get to protect the quarterback so that he can move the ball down the field. Here's the truth, is that some lead by serving while some serve by leading. Diakoneo is the same word, whether it's tables or preaching. It's the same word. Pastors are called to serve by leading. We serve, literally serve the bread of life. We feed with the bread of life. That's what Acts 20:28 says. That the elders have been called to shepherd and feed the flock of God. We do feed. I don't serve me up here. I serve you. I'm feeding you. And I'm committed to doing that with everything that I have. I know Daryl is, and I know Brian is. I know that's our commitment. What we're asking is that you would lead by serving. It's gonna require you to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to be sensible. Otherwise, jealousy and frustration and bitterness will arise in your heart. Because no, we all can't, elder. We can't, but we all can deacon something. Ultimately, this would turn into the office of deacon inside of the church. There's only two offices, elder and deacon. If you go to a church that has different things than that, I would say don't go to that church, go somewhere else. But this word deacon has been misused in churches for a long time. Like those two qualifications, full of the Holy Spirit, three of them, a good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and then wise. Does that describe deacons that you know? Deacons in the church you grew up with? But there's a calling here. So as Mallory comes up, I just want to give you a couple of thoughts as we wrap up this morning. The truth is, there are some of us in here this morning who are called to serve by leading. But you've neglected that calling. And instead, you've thought you can lead by serving. It's going to be the same thing. It's not the same thing. For the longest time, I did not want to serve by leading. I wanted to lead by serving. I didn't like the picture of arrogance that came with that role. I didn't like the responsibility. I didn't like any of it. I just wanted to move chairs and put up tables. That's what I wanted to do. But I could not get away from it. And there are some of you here this morning where the call on your life is not deaconing, it's eldering. And I think you need to give yourself over to that. And you're like, well, I can't hear. There's already elders doing it. Okay. There are thousands of churches. There are plenty of communities who need an elder. And we'll help you get there. Maybe some of you young men, you feel that same calling too. You're feeling it in your bones. I knew it when I was 16 years old. And maybe you know it. I want to challenge you to lean into it. Because the more that you play on the other side of the ball, the more that you play offensive line when you're a quarterback, you're going to get killed. You're going to get your quarterback killed. And maybe it's time that you just live into what you've been born to do. On the other side, all of us have been called in some shape, form, or fashion to serve. And the requirement is to be filled with the Holy Spirit and be sensible, have some wisdom about you. One of the greatest gifts I think we have in our church is our preschool and kids ministry. Because while they're up there, they're being prayed over, they're being taught the word of God, they're getting to sing songs, they're going to do all of those things. But also what they've done is they've given you a chance to come down here and hear the word of God preached to you. That's a gift. That's the offensive line giving time and space for the quarterback to execute the offense. And you get to hear it. Now listen, next week some of you will be up there doing that and you're going to forget all of this. You're going to get so frustrated when I go 10 minutes over. I love you. But I want you to understand what you're doing. You're giving space for the word of God to be preached to mommies and daddies who need the gospel, and that gospel will transform that kid, and will transform generation after generation after generation. What's 10 minutes? I get it, and I'm sorry, and I try not to. Sometimes mom and dad need to talk down here. Sometimes they gotta have a conversation. Where is it for you that you can lean into serving tables, that you can deacon? Because you can come to us and say, hey, we got a problem with this, and we'll say, hey, you speak Greek. That sounds awesome. How about I ordain you to go do it? And the right response is, thank God. Do you bow your heads and close your eyes? I don't know where you find yourself here today. I don't know your perception of church leadership and pastors and elders and deacons. I don't know your history or your past with it. I don't know what kind of brokenness there's been in the past, but I want you to know that brokenness is not God. That brokenness is sinful men. But somehow, God has chosen the most important information in the history of the world to go out through broken and sinful men. I think there's a better way. God disagrees with me. And maybe today there's been some bitterness rising up in your heart, frustration with some view you have of church leadership. I want to invite you to repent of that, to confess it, and then to turn from that, to repent from it. Because maybe you just have the wrong perception of what that looks like. But then I think there are some in here today who have been called to elder. You've been called to shepherd and teach. But you're scared of it. You're worried about people's perception of it. And that's what I love about the apostles' response is, we think it would not please God if we gave this up. It sounds a lot like we'd rather please God than please man. So maybe you need to please God today and surrender to that calling that's been placed on your life. Or Maybe you've been pursuing eldership when what God has created and gifted you to do is to deacon. And you're frustrated out of your mind. But ultimately, what we preach here is the good news of Jesus Christ. That we are sinners in need of a Savior and we can't save ourselves. And that when God saw the perfect time, he sent his Son, perfect, lived a sinless life that we could never live, died a death that you and I should die, and on the third day he rose again to pay for your sin and your guilt for eternity. And the only right response is allegiance to him. So maybe today that's where you find yourself, that you've heard the preaching of the word and now it's time to respond and then to be sent to deacon wherever you live, work, and play. God, we love you. You have been so gracious and kind to us to allow us to gather together in a place where we're free to do it, to open your word in public if we want to, and that you've given that to us and yet we've neglected it so often. God, I know in the room today, there's some of us who are wrestling that call to shepherd and to teach, to pastor. God, I pray that you would provide such great clarity and boldness in the hearts of these young men that they would give, or old men, they'd give themselves over to it. They'd count the cost and take up their cross and follow you. Then there are a lot of us here today who've been so hurt and burned by church leadership that there's no way we could trust anyone or lean into it. So God, would you save us from that today? And where we've been reluctant, where we've just gone, become murmurers and not helpers, we've become disagreeers and disputers and not deacons, God, call us to the right way, which is to serve the tables. That we'd be people full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. It's in Jesus' name I pray, amen.